The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, as we find out in the parable of the soils, there are four types of people that Jesus sets forth as examples in the angelic conflict, in the different ways in which they respond to the stimulus of the word of God. The first being the negative unbeliever, who is typified by that seed that fell by the wayside on the hardened ground, could not penetrate the soil, and was therefore ultimately attacked, eaten by the birds, which symbolize the demonic forces that are at work against unbelievers to keep them in darkness all their lives. Now, this does not happen, of course, apart from their volition. But the fact is, they certainly work. The second category are those who start out well. They become believers. They hear the word. They are excited by it. But then when persecution and problems and temptations and testing come, they quickly fall alongside. This is typified by the soil that is characterized by an underlying layer of bedrock in which no firm root system can be established. The third, of course, is the believer who gets caught up in the temporal world, refuses to separate at some level with the money and the details of life, the pursuit of things in this life, and then things of doctrine begin to take a back seat, begin to fall by the wayside, and ultimately they bring forth no fruit to maturity. And that we want to be in the last category, that group that is characterized by intellectual honesty, the willingness to hear the word, characterized by positive volition to receive the word and ultimately to grow up with respect to that word and produce a great harvest. Some believers 30, some 60, some 100. I'll make no secret of it. I'm going to try to provide enough doctrine so that you can be in the hundredfold category. So whether you get there or not, that will be up to you, your choices in life. But ultimately, we will try to set forth the highest standards so that you can, as a believer, attempt to excel and achieve all that God would have for you in this life, not only, but in the one to come, which is the more important one. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study God's word, to engage in worship. It has to be done spiritually. So therefore, if you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to put decide distractions and all those things so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We recognize that we are to be a microcosm of the universal church as individual believers are built together into a dwelling place for you in the Spirit, that when we assemble, you are here present with us in a way that you are not at other times as the body comes together. And we recognize that you continue, of course, to be omnipresent and with us at a certain level, but we recognize that the church ultimately is designed to be your eternal glorification factor. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of this dispensation, a part of the body of Christ, and pray as we continue to pursue your word that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh you a little bit, we've had a little bit of a break here with the celebration and the doctrine. But Paul has started out this chapter with a prayer, which he interrupts almost immediately, leaves off, as you see in verse 1, expressed in the New American Standard with a couple of dashes, because he's concerned about this matter of his imprisonment and the potential problems that he thinks it might cause, the stumbling block it could be to the believers in Ephesus. But he points all this out, that he is a prisoner. He brackets all of this. There's an inclusio here in this digression. that deals with Paul the prisoner in verse 1, and then his tribulations in verse 13. But in the interim, Paul reaffirms and tells the Ephesians that in spite of the external circumstances I have at this particular moment, what I am suffering, the reality is I'm a part of a cosmic plan that is so big, so beyond comprehension, that it is still being unfolded even in the midst of these humble circumstances. And so God can work out for his glory, and that's what this is all about, the glory of God that he desires to share with us, with believers. He can work out all of this in circumstances that we might think are certainly less than ideal. And as we know, we'll find out, I believe it's in Philippians coming up, we're going to see that there's an X amount of suffering that is allotted for the body of Christ. And each one of us has our part in that. And we'll either endure that suffering and support the body and be what we're supposed to be, or we will duck the suffering and, of course, duck the glory to come as well. If you duck the suffering, you're ducking the glory. They go hand in hand, as pointed out there in Romans 8. So he points out that he is really unworthy of all of this, but that all of this, he mentions God's grace multiple times through here, because every communicator should know that any stewardship they have, and in this case focusing on his apostolic office, was given to them by God's grace. It was not earned, it was not deserved, it was not merited, it was not something somebody did of their own energy of the flesh, if it's done right, I mean, that God bestows these positions of leadership. We're going to get that coming up in chapter 4 as well, that the part of his gifts to mankind included communicators to give the particulars of his plan to mankind so that they could understand it. And this great mystery that is God's plan that he has kept secret. Paul focuses specifically, we know, in chapter 2 and 3, on this matter of Jewish and Gentile involvement in a new body that is racially neither Jew nor Gentile. That we are a new humanity that lives apart from racial distinctions. And so this great mystery, again, which had been hidden for generations all throughout history, but it's God's plan, and certainly as a part of his function of sovereignty, it is up to him to choose when and if and to whom he reveals it. That is his call. God has not cheated anybody by not making this mystery known to this point. But the fact is, now that it has been known, how much of mankind suddenly went positive and 100% of them got saved once God's big secrets have been revealed? No, they're no more interested in it now than they ever were. That's the problem, or one of the problems. Well, it's been made now known, of course, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And on the way to class this morning, I almost went to the wrong church because I got behind this bus that says the Evangelical Holy Fellowship of Apostles and Prophets, and I thought that was where I was supposed to go. You think I'm kidding. I'm not. Coming down Clark, I almost got lost. So I realized, oh, wait a minute, that's not our church. So I did not go there. The apostles and prophets were the foundation functions of the church. We pointed that out in chapter 2. And while it's not explicitly taught there in that form, the fact is it's implicit that in any construction project, once you lay the foundation, it's laid. You don't keep laying the foundation over and over and over again. So in some sense, obviously, the need for apostles and church age prophets has passed. The revelation we have has been completed. We have the canon of Scripture as God desires us to have it. And that's not going to change. And so he continues on with this matter of God's grace and how inappropriate he seems to think it is in some ways, because he is, in his own estimation, the least of all saints. Again, the coining that weird term there, using a comparative of a superlative. The very least, less than the least, is the idea of all the saints. This grace was given. And the grace he's talking about here is not the grace that put him in the office, but the grace that allows him to execute the office. The grace that God gives every day to every believer who will avail themselves of it to execute within the Christian life. And two aspects of this grace are spelled out in these exegetical infinitives. To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The proclamation first of the good news. That's what Paul saw his primary function as. And then out of that grows his secondary function to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. How God is administrating his plan during this dispensation that we call the church age. Which again has been hidden. But now it's being made known through the church, as it says. The church is a witness in two ways. The least of which is the passive witness of the church's existence. The very fact that the church exists speaks volumes to these rulers and authorities. And I understand these specifically focusing more on the defeated rulers and authorities, the fallen angels, those who oppose God's plan. The church is not to be just merely, however, a passive witness. The church is to demonstrate God's plan by overt application of the truth in the face of the angelic conflict. Standing up for the principles of doctrine, making the sacrifices to obey the royal imperatives, as is necessary. And that doesn't let up. You think, well, I'll obey them for a few weeks or a month or maybe a couple of years, and then I'll let off. No, God doesn't let up on this. This is our life permanently. And if it's not, well, then you're probably in the wrong place. So these angels are being informed of their doom and their demise, and the church is the agent that God is using. Of course, again, might be made known. God is the subject of it. The church is the intermediate agent through which he makes it known. So as we stand for the truth, as we contend earnestly for the faith, as we fight the good fight, this sends a message, a powerful message, that God's plan is right, that fallen creatures, well, such as ourselves, less than angels, certainly, in every way, can orient to God and glorify him and then share in his glory as we choose to. So all of this is being done, and now we're ready to move on. So there's a witness to this. Even though Paul's in prison, there's this cosmic witness to the angels that his ministry is right, that it is successful, that there are not only converts, but there are people who are growing in the faith. And who can achieve and excel all that God has for them. And now verse 11, as we move on, he continues here actually. They supply the two words, this was, but you really continue the thought of the previous verse. Being made known is the verb in accordance with his eternal purpose. And we've seen this twice now, at least in this book. First in chapter 1. That our phase one sort of issues, as we see in the unfolding of the gospel, is consistent. This blessing in verse 3, in time, what we see now as believers, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, is in complete accordance with the fact of his pre-creation activity in terms of choosing us. Before the foundation of the world. And again, you have to maintain, it's difficult, I recognize, but there has to be a balance in here. Many people focus on the fact, yeah, he chose us because we are positive. Well, that's true. He knew who would be positive. But the reality is the emphasis is on his choice. Our volition is not mentioned here in Ephesians in that regard. It's in his eternal choice to pick us, that his eternal plan was to choose positive volition and conform them to the image of his son, at least during the church age. And that is why, if you had to live in any dispensation, we live in the best one possible. And at the end of this dispensation, as we approach the consummation, we have the greatest vantage point in human history of not only what's gone before, but knowing where we're headed and what's coming up. And every day, and you look in the world, they're oblivious to this. They have no idea where this is headed, nor do they really want to know. So again, we see here a statement that this was in accordance with. Kata is our preposition, K-A-T-A. Modifies again that verb made known according. He made this known in accordance with his eternal purpose. According to... a purpose of the ages, literally, is what you have here. Here, if you treat this second one here, first you got this term prothesis. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. 12 times, literally this means to set. It comes from tethemi over here, that verb. And then the prefix pro means before. Literally a setting or placing forth. And then it refers to what is set or placed forth, that which is planned in advance. A plan or a purpose. A purpose of the ages or from the ages. They've translated it here as eternal with the idea that this is only past. But his purpose, obviously, while it's expressed in eternity past, his purpose is one for the ages, for all the ages, in fact. That in the ages to come, he might demonstrate the surpassing nature of his grace as he sums up all things in Christ. And what we get here in this time and place in history is we get a small taste of all of this. We are to be summed up in Christ ultimately, eventually. Then as a local body, does it not serve us to be summed up in him now to the extent that it lies with us? And that's what we will see when we get into chapter 4. That God has worked out this unity in Christ, and it's our job to work it out and maintain it and to guard it with certain behaviors and all of that. So this was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which relative pronoun host refers back to the plan or purpose here. It's a feminine, accusative feminine singular, which he did or executed. Carried out, poieo, the simple verb to do, to make or to do, which he executed, carried out in Christ Jesus. Preposition in, again, with the locative of sphere of Christos. And again, we tend to view this, because it has been for centuries, as a name, but it's really an adjective. The Messiah, Jesus. And then that you have Jesus in opposition to that first term, Messiah. The Lord of us. Kurios refers to his first deity, but also to his sovereignty, that he is in control, that he is the boss, he is the master. Of us, again, a genitive of subordination, he's Lord over us. There. So in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In whom is the preposition in with the locative of the relative pronoun host, referring back to the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. We have present indicative, echo. Paul has talked a lot about, particularly in chapter 1, much of it was in the past tense. That these things were done by God, that these plans have been executed and all of that. But he did use one present in there. We keep on having redemption. That our present circumstances entail certain things. We not only have redemption, since we've been redeemed, we have, and I believe this is only the second time he's used the present indicative of echo here, but I'll have to check that out. But we keep on having. This is our possession. If we access it, doesn't mean it's any good to you. I mean, you can have a Mercedes in your driveway, but if you've lost the key, how good is it? You know? So you have to access it. You have to be willing to do what is necessary on your end. We keep on having. This word here that follows, translated as boldness, is parrhesia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Parrhesia literally means open, bold, or frank speech. And it comes to have the idea of that where that speech comes from. The boldness or confidence one possesses within themselves. Now, many people out there will mistake boldness or confidence for arrogance. There's a huge difference between the two. The bold and confident believer isn't arrogant. He knows that his confidence is based on the work of Christ and his perfect person, not on anything we have. And so our confidence comes because of that. This is constantly undermined by the old sin nature and by the satanic forces that work against us. The old sin nature tells you something like, this will be fun. Let's do it. And this will make you happy. Let's do it. Come on. You know you want to do it. And then we do it, and then the old sin nature says, you're a scum. Why'd you do it? What's wrong with you? And the demons are sure to pounce on that too. They like to pile on there. I feel bad. Oh, good. Let's kick him while he's down. And so then when that happens, how do you feel? You don't have so much boldness or confidence, do you? No. But what we have to do is look past all that. Yes, I failed. I have to come to grips with that. I have to be open and intellectually honest and acknowledge I am failing. I failed big time. This is it. I can't keep covering it up. I can't keep making excuses as to why I'm failing. I have to come to grips with what it is. It's a failure. It needs to be addressed. But then when we do, we can have the confidence that, well, in Christ, all of this is taken care of for us. And that's not designed to make us complacent. That should lead to more gratitude, I would think, in the long term. Because the longer you live, the more you look into this perfect law of liberty. The more you see yourself in the mirror of doctrine, do you like it? Are there things you still don't like that you'd like to get rid of? You know, like you look in the mirror and you got this big old honking zit on your forehead. And you think, well, nobody will notice that. And so people come in and they're looking like this. And, you know, look you in the third eye. And But Christ has taken care of all of this for us. And this gives us confidence. Not arrogance, confidence. That in Him, God has worked all this out. When I look at it strictly from my perspective and my life, I just think, you're insane. You haven't worked this out. Look, I still sin. I still fail. God has all this taken into account. And the goal is we don't let it bring us down, not ultimately. Now, you should. There's nothing wrong when you sin and feeling bad about it and dealing with it. But that's the only purpose for feeling bad is so you'll deal with it. That's the only real purpose of guilt is so you'll deal with it before God and get back in fellowship. That is, again, guilt is to the spiritual realm what pain is to the physical realm. It alerts you that something's wrong. But then when you deal with it, you have to say, hey, Jesus not only took my sin, He takes my shame. The expiation factor. He takes my guilt. So I don't have to run around feeling guilty because I sin. Now, this I can hear the wheels turning. Well, then fine, let's just sin and not feel guilty. That's not what we're getting at. That's the opposite. That's kind of like the argument there in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to run with the sin nature so that God's grace will abound? No. I think we're real clear, having gone through Romans, that's not the way. So here we have boldness and chi, connective here, access is prosagage, actually. This is our first term, prosagoge. Comes from the root verb here, ago, to lead, and then pros, to lead towards. So it has the idea, literally, of a leading towards. It's only used three times. And so it can mean an approach, a way of approach, or it can be what you do because of that approach, i.e. you introduce someone to someone, you bring someone before someone. And so it can be used of introduction or the way of approach or access. Access is the way they've translated it here, which is better because it's not as though we are in the introductory stage with Christ. No, neither were the Ephesians. We've already met Him. Here, now what you have is in, a preposition in here, with the instrumental of manner. How do we have boldness and access? Confidently. Pepoi ethos is our noun here. A noun. Where are we at here? P-E-P-O-I-T-H-E-S-I-S. Pepoithesis. And this is only used six times. The form really is from the perfect passive of pytho. That verb pytho means to persuade somebody, to try to reason with them, to get them to a certain viewpoint, to help them to understand certain things. And so the perfect passive would be having been persuaded. And it denotes assurance, a certainty or confidence. A certainty, rather, or confidence. We have a certain confident access to Him that we do not have to ever come before Him in shame. We have all this in Christ. And that doesn't change. You say, well, I don't always feel that way. Well, feelings change. That's the whole point. This doesn't change. This is what we have in Christ. This is the spiritual reality. Confident access is a good way of translating this. through faith in him. Instrumental here, through, dia, with the definite article, the articular use of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, the term for faith. Again, this is a denotes the intermediate agency. This reference of faith, the article is probably anaphoric. It goes back to 2:8, where he last mentioned faith in terms of our salvation. But through that salvation, through saving faith in him, we access all this other stuff. We have access to it through the faith of him. You have here a genitive of autos, the pronoun him. And this is should be translated as an objective genitive. And so you would translate it, even though it says faith of him, it's faith in him. He is the object of the faith. That's why it's an objective genitive. And you might think, well, okay, that's no big deal. Oh, it is. Oh, it is. You should read the volumes of information on this very subject. You have no clue of the volumes of this and the way people have. And I remember back when I was first a fundamentalist, when I was first at First Southern, I had one of these guys, the guy I followed, there. He was my, quote, spiritual leader. And he said, he was up preaching. We were evangelistic team, traveled around and all that. And he's up preaching in this church. He said, and he's reading Galatians. And he runs across this same construction, faith of Christ. And he says, see, now, of course, this guy doesn't know Greek. He doesn't know anything really about the Bible to speak of, but he's teaching. And he says, faith of Christ. See, it's not my faith. It's Christ's faith. What does that mean? How does Christ's faith help me? And so he has no idea that there's even an objective genitive. If you ask him, you know, what is this? He would never have had a clue. He said, so I don't have to believe. Jesus believes for me. Wait a second. What? Even then I was scratching my head without knowing anything about the languages. That he's claiming, okay, so it's Christ's faith, and he would literally what he was arguing for is it's his faithfulness. Well, we don't debate that the faithfulness of Christ is the source of our salvation. But what we don't believe is that he believes for us. We don't think his faith becomes ours. We have to still exercise faith. So faith in him is the preferred translation here, as we will see. So point one, Paul continues his thoughts now about God making known his wisdom. The verb norizo, to make known or reveal, is modified by a prepositional phrase, akata prothesin, according to plan or purpose. So again, one of the things that comes across loud and clear, certainly in Ephesians here, is that none of this happens accidentally or in a vacuum. It's all been meticulously thought out, and by a genius at that. By someone with more knowledge, more understanding than the human race can even fathom. That none of this happens accidentally. That there is a plan. So sometimes when we look around, you wonder, is there a plan? Am I in it? Have you forgotten about me? But the fact is, we should never lose sight of the fact that there is a plan. A plan that's eternal in its scope. And that has taken everything into consideration. God's plan, as we know, what he predestined to occur will occur. And that allows for still the free function of volition. He doesn't predestine your choices. You do those. You make those choices. He just happens to know which ones you'll make. So too, the noun prothesis, place before or purpose, is used in two ways in classical literature. It first denoted something that was public or open before the public, such as a body lying in state. And everybody kind of understands that. It was also used of posting a public notice. It came to be used to denote the plan or purpose for that notice. And that's sort of where we land on this particular nuance of this word here. It's his plan or purpose. So in this case, it deals, point four, with the aspects of the divine plan, which had been kept secret throughout human history. But have now, been during the church age, just recently began to be publicly disclosed. And again, through the apostles and prophets, here we are, Paul's writing in about 60 to 61 AD, probably 61 or so. But the church age isn't 30 years old yet. So this is all very, very new and fresh for them. Things that we might take for granted because we've been exposed to them. If you've been around doctrine, you've heard much of this. But this was all new. This was unheard of. This was unprecedented. This was a bombshell dropped in the middle of the angelic conflict and sets the demons on notice through the church that they're doomed. Now, God, they know, I'm sure they know, the sentence has already been pronounced and the punishment has been prepared. But the church is a signal of that doom as we work out the plan of God in our individual lives. Well, five, most interpreters take the articular genitive ion as an attributive genitive. This means that it specifies an attribute or quality to the lead noun in a way that is similar to an adjective. This means that what was seen on the stage of human history in the life and work of Christ was the visible expression of the plan and purpose of God formed in eternity past. And out of that life and work comes this new birth, the church, this new entity that's brought forth, this new form of humanity that was a part of that eternal plan as well for God to reveal us in human history. And again, like Paul, if you think about it very long, you probably feel unworthy. Well, we are unworthy, but God's still chosen to use us. God's still chosen to bless us. Who am I to get in the way of that? I may be unworthy, but please don't stop. Don't take the blessing away just because I'm an idiot. But the fact is, we'll always be unworthy. That's exemplified and typified by those 24 elders there when they throw their crowns down at the feet of him. This is their way of saying we're unworthy. All we have is because of you. We know where to attribute the glory. Well, seven, God's purpose also included the revelation of his multifaceted wisdom through the existence and function of the church to the hostile spiritual forces that oppose his plan. And as I mentioned there, I kind of hedged my bets a little bit. I still lean towards rulers and authorities being used in a negative way throughout Ephesians to refer to the enemies of God's plan. This does not mean that elect angels do not learn as they watch and observe things unfold. They apparently do. They know a lot. Of course, they know anything God wants them to know. But again, they still seem to be interested in all of this, of watching this play out. So the fact that Paul consistently points to the ancient or eternal nature of God's plan demonstrates that historical developments, either good or bad, cannot and do not impact the plan or God's intention to fulfill it. That no matter what happens as we see in the world, and we see it from this side of it, God sees it from the eternal perspective. He's already seen the plan. In fact, Isaiah 46, he's already seen the plan's fulfillment. We have not. That will await to dazzle us in the future. Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. God speaking about himself, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. This is Cyrus, he's calling, to come against Israel, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. I'm going to work out my plan whether you believe it or not, and whether it runs over you or not. That's another whole issue. God's going to work out his plan with us or without us. Doesn't matter. It just depends on whether or not you want to share in the benefits. That's the real issue. And then that gets into the issues of sacrifice. Also, Acts chapter 4. I believe this is one of those speeches of Peter's. Uh, 27 and 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Oh yeah, it looked bad on the surface. It looked real bad. There's a guy named Chuck Prophet. He said they're leading Jesus through the streets. It don't look good to me. Didn't look good. Betrayed by a close friend. Disciples all run off and abandon him. Even though Peter, you know, followed a little closer. So he could add insult to injury by publicly denying him. That Jesus looked down, Jesus saw and heard this, and Peter knew it. That's another whole deal there that you see, you find out in Mark that Jesus could visibly see Peter and he heard all this. Even though Peter was outside and he was inside. And he stared right at him the third time he denied him. And so, it didn't look good. And then, you know, the beatings and the things that happened illegally there with the Sanhedrin, maybe not fully assembled in their official capacity, because no doubt some of them were left out that might not have been present there for this illegal trial, this kangaroo court. And then, of course, it gets before Pilate. Well, it doesn't improve there. That doesn't make you feel any better about it. And then the scourging, and then ultimately the crucifixion. And as bad as it looked, it got worse. And again, strictly speaking, if you look at this from a strictly human viewpoint deal, Jesus was a complete failure. I mean, from a human perspective. His followers all abandoned him. By the end, there was nobody with him. Well, there were a few people that come and hung around the cross, but they didn't really necessarily want to be identified with him. Well, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. Do not let us back down. We clearly see Jesus didn't back down. He made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And now it's our term in the angelic conflict. It's our time. Peter recognized at that time it was their time. Now it's your time in the angelic conflict. What are you going to do? How seriously will you take all of this? Also, Romans 9:11. Getting into God's eternal purpose here is expressed in the lives of Esau and Jacob. For though the twins had not yet been born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. And God's eternal purpose, as we should know, is only worked out in time through the call. The call to salvation. That's what he refers to. And God's choice stands because he calls all of those he predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And so from God's perspective, again, his eternal purposes are going to be worked out. In the details of human history, we'll see what every individual does. That will be up to them. And of course, as we know, every human will be judged by their input into this. As we pointed out, it's a bit of a dichotomy, I get it, but life is both a gift and a stewardship. It is a gift from God. And I think deep down, I mean, I have this weird idea that somehow God wants us to actually be happy. That he's not here to torture us and torment us and make it as difficult as he can. He's here to bless us and to help us grow so that we can become what we were destined to be, predestined to be, in fact. Also, Ephesians 1:11, we've seen this one just recently. And again, this gets down to the matter of our inheritance. To whatever extent you will inherit, all believers inherit to some extent. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel or advice of his own will. His will serves as his only counselor. He has never contacted me on anything and said, "What do you think I should do here?" Well, he doesn't need to. He's got the wisdom of the ages, omniscience, all the knowledge. And so he doesn't have to consult anybody. Now, in human beings, this is not a good quality. It's not a good quality to be an island to yourself, to think that you don't have to consult with anyone, that you can just order your life as you see fit. I mean, you can do that. That's one way to approach life. But according to Proverbs, in an abundance of counselors, there's victory. And so it serves to have input. That none of us have it all together perfectly to the point where we don't. And in fact, that's one of the things we're going to see coming up in this matter of the body metaphor. The body needs each other. Again, whether you're a hand, the hand can't say, "I don't need you," because you're not a foot. The eye can't say, I don't need you because you're an ear. Well, you need your ears, you need your... I kind of like the whole body the way it's designed, really. I mean, I'm a big fan of it. It's opposable digits. I mean, this is nice. You're able to do things, you know, and all of this happens fast. I mean, the brain computer, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm doing this without thinking about it. You don't even have to stop and think. The computer in your brain is so fast, it controls so much. At such speeds, I mean, it's just mind-boggling, really. God's creation. So he works all of this again. After the counsel of his own will, he doesn't consult, doesn't need to. Well, 9, for instance, the recent rejection of Messiah by Israel. That looked like probably a bad development in God's plan, you would think, on the surface. Due to national unbelief, did not cause God to suddenly or hastily form a new plan that somehow implemented the church as an afterthought. 10, God's eternal plan involved many things. But at the heart of his plan was his intention to reveal and glorify himself. One means to that glorification is the revelation of the unsearchable wisdom of God, which may be manifested, of course, in numerous ways. Called the manifold wisdom of God there, that can't be tracked. The unfathomable riches of Christ. That forever, how much you know, how much you learn, you're still going to be have capacity to learn more. There's going to be more to be revealed. And that's why heaven will never get boring. 11, the feminine form of the relative pronoun hos. That's the term translated which here, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Refers back to the noun purpose and is followed by the verb poieo, to do, translated as carried out. And 12, this verb can be used in a couple of ways. It can be used to conceive a plan or purpose, or it can be used to refer to achieving that plan or purpose. And here, carried out points to the latter. He's not only conceived all of this, he's carrying it out in Christ. Now, if you look at it from the even from an earthly perspective, let's say you're living on planet Earth at the time of the first advent. Do you think Jesus Christ was critical to God's plan? Do you look at him and think, well, okay, yeah. Do you think the church is any less critical? That's the point of where we are. That as critical as Christ was, why did he give his life? To form the church. And that's just as critical to all of this. The church, you, personally, me, every one of us, individually, every bit is important. Nobody lacks. Now, the question is, will you fulfill your niche? Will you do what you've been called to do? Or will you walk in some other way and adopt a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God? Our lifestyle should be designed to be a walk which pleases him. The day-to-day way we live our lives. That we can be counted on pretty much. No, we're not going to be perfect. But that you know this believer is going to carry out the royal imperatives. They're going to try to execute. And so then you pray for them that they'll be successful and grow and all of that. Well, 13, while some interpreters have opted for the first meaning, the present context is dealing with the visible proclamation of God's plan by Paul and others, and the visible execution of that plan as witnessed by the existence of the church. But all of this is his eternal purpose in Christ. That's why he talks about the unsearchable wisdom of Christ, that all the things that we can't even fully grasp. And all of that. The unfathomable riches, as he calls them. And 14, this does not only fit the present context, it also harmonizes with the way Paul uses that verb in Ephesians. In every other place, it describes overt action. Ephesians 1:16, there he used it. I do not cease giving thanks for you. Making mention is the way it's translated here, but he's talking about the active manner of praying, the active will of him praying. Not just that he wants to or he thinks about it, but he actually does it. That's being executed. Also, 2:3. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Here, poieo's translated indulging. But it means constantly doing, executing the desires of the flesh and of the mind in our unregenerate state. And of course, this leaves you as a child of wrath. Verse 14 also, For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. There's poieo there. This is something he's actively done. And of course, as we know how he did it, by abolishing the Mosaic law in his flesh. That agent of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that he himself might make the two into one new man. Might make here a subjunctive, but obviously it involves the action of doing it. It's not just a plan for doing it. Well, 15, thus Paul is saying that God's eternal plan has been executed in the Messiah Jesus. The prepositional phrase, in the Christ, denotes the sphere or location in which God's eternal purpose is accomplished. And God's eternal purpose is not accomplished in Muhammad or the Dalai Lama or pick anybody else. Pick any other human that's ever lived. God's eternal purpose comes through Christ Jesus. He is the focal point. He is the one whose name is above every name. He is the ultimate celebrity because of a bunch of reasons, almost too numerous to mention. But his great volitional choices to die on behalf of mankind, that he had to constantly do this and make this choice and then fulfill it, follow through, the doing of it. Well, 16, the elaborate phrase, in the Messiah, Jesus, the Lord of us, is only used here, but it makes at least four things evident. The first is that the articular term Christos is not just a name, although it's been treated like such for centuries now, but denotes that Jesus was the anointed one, the promised Jewish Messiah. B, his earthly name, Jesus, which was given by revelation, points to his function as the Savior of the world. This was what his mother was told, Matthew 1:21. And actually, Joseph was told this. I take that back. This was when Joseph was informed. But can't you imagine their shock when they come together for the first time after all this revelation they've gotten? There's Mary. She's pregnant. Doesn't look good on the surface. And here's Joseph. Now, he's a righteous dude. He doesn't want to put her away and shame her publicly. He didn't want to make it worse than it already was. Good for him. He took the high road, or wanted to. And so they get together and talk. Well, I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and guess what the child's name's going to be? He said, Jesus. Well, they had to be a little shocked that they both knew this, I would think. This would be a little unusual. So she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why call his name Jesus? There's the explanation here. For he will save his people from their sins. Again, this form of Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And so that's why he was named that. You can also see John 1:29 and Acts 4:12 deal with his earthly name. See, the fact that the articular term Kurios, Lord, is used points to his divinity. Jesus Christ made it plain that he was God in the flesh. John 1:14, this isn't where he's saying it, but this is John's estimate of it now. Many years after the fact, of course, John's not writing during the time of the incarnation, but well after. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 5:18. He makes it plain again several times. And this is what was ironic. Again, still to me, to this very day, I wonder, how is it that his enemies could understood he was claiming to be God, but his disciples didn't? They didn't get it. Now, they heard it, but it apparently just went in one ear and out the other, much like the talk of death and burial and resurrection went in one ear and out the other. They didn't want to hear that. But why did they not get it and the enemies did? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They had plenty of reasons already. They were piling him up pretty fast. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus told him repeatedly, well, I am. And he used that very thing. Ego eimi, I am. A title for deity from the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And everybody knew it. Somehow the disciples didn't. But his enemy certainly grasped it. John 10:30. Talking about the security of his sheep of positive volition. That he gives eternal life to them. And they double negative here in verse 28. Absolutely never ever perish. Nobody can take them away from me. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all. Stronger, more powerful, all of that. More wise. And no one's able to snatch him out of his hand. I and the Father are one. What? And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. This is not the good way of getting stoned. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Well, not because you did good works. That's not why. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, that's where they just had it slightly wrong. He wasn't making himself out to be God. He was God. Huge difference. Like with there when he came to see Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him, rather, by night. And he said, we know you are a teacher come from God. Wrong. He is God come to teach. Big difference. He's not just simply another teacher that God sent. He is God in the flesh. Well, he moves on now here. The final genitive of us, our hour, emphasizes the personal relationship that believers share with the God-man. It is a subordinate relationship in which he rules over believers. But obviously a relationship, well, Paul characterizes it in some way by slavery. We do know that the real relationship is to be characterized by love and obedience, not some slavish fear. I don't get up in the morning and think, oh, what if I don't do right today? God will kill me. No, I just get up and think, okay, you've got me alive for another day. Thank you for that. And then help me to execute today, to do those things that are incumbent upon me in this particular niche. And that's all you can do. So 17 here, but he rules over us. But we should, anyway, obey him willingly out of love and gratitude. Not this, oh my God, I got to obey God or he's going to hurt me. It's right to have a fear of the Lord. Some believers don't have enough of a fear of God. That's evident. But it's right to have a fear of the Lord. But it's not designed to just dominate your every thought and existence. As John says, perfect love casts out fear. And while fear is much more a motivational tool for, say, younger believers, younger children even. You know, what do you want to instill in children by the time they're two? The fear of you. That's what you want to instill in. And probably by the time they're one. You say, well, that's starting too early. We'll see. But you want them to have the fear of you. You want to know that they need to know you mean business. If you say something, you're going to do it. And you're going to make it stick. And that's a motivation. And I know a lot of times as I was growing up, I obeyed my parents because I just didn't want to get a spanking. Not because I was thinking, oh, I love mom and dad. I was just thinking, no, I better not do that. I'll get in trouble. And that's a motivation. But there are higher motivations, again, in terms of service to the Lord. Well, 17 here, Paul moves on in verse 12 to deal with the blessings that are found in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. The prepositional phrase, in whom, once again points to the reality of positional truth. That we've seen repeatedly and will probably continue to see throughout this book. That's not going to change because everything is in Christ. For Paul, this was everything. And for us, it's really, truly everything. 18, Paul uses a present tense of the verb echo, to have, to emphasize that the believer's access to God is a present and ongoing reality. Ephesians chapter 1, I think that's 1:7, that's probably where he uses it the first time. He may have used, this may be the third time. Yeah, 1:7, in him we have, keep on having, redemption through his blood. As he buys us back out of the slave market of sin, the practical outplay of that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. That he has paid the penalty according to the riches of his grace. And then 2:18, this must be another present indicative of it. Yes, it is. But this gets into a similar idea of access. A matter of fact, it uses the same term there, prosagoge. Prosagoge, actually. For through him, we keep on have our access in one spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles now alike. 19, the two accusative objects of the verb have are governed by a single definite article. This is in eternal purpose, in verse 12 now, in whom we have boldness and confident access. And these two terms, boldness and access, confidence is the manner in which you have it, but the two terms are both accusatives there, and they are governed by a single article, which has led some to understand this as a hendiadys. That's two words connected to form a single idea. And so if you did that, it would be translated as the boldness to enter with confidence, if you have the idea of that. So the first noun, paresia, boldness, was first used in reference to the Athenians' freedom of speech in the public assembly. It denoted speech that was characterized by open and frank honesty. 21, the term denotes speech that conceals nothing from the audience. It refers to speech that comes from an attitude that manifests freedom, courage, openness, and a lack of fear. And as such, this first term deals with the internal attitude of boldness or confidence, particularly when one is in the presence of someone of higher rank or importance. It's maybe somewhat more easy to be bold or to have confidence when you're dealing with an inferior. When you're dealing with a superior, that's a different issue. Boldness or confidence with God is a whole different ballgame. That we know that the Father loves us and that has paid the price for us through His Son, and that we can have this great confidence to know that nothing's ever going to change that. Not even my failures. That's very refreshing to know. I mean, this doesn't, again, we're not arguing for go out and fail just because you're saved. Live your life any old way. I think you have been here long enough to know that's not what I teach. That we have a desire to please God, should have. So 22, as such, this term deals first with the internal attitude of boldness or confidence. Again, particularly when one is in the presence of someone of higher rank or importance. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there. Let's take our normal 20-minute break. Watch your clocks and be back in here ready to go at about 5 after.